Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, you can find that on page 471 if you are using the Bible in the chair in front of you. And I might as well go ahead and apologize to the Sunday school teachers. We're already running a little late, and we're probably going to run late. Psalm 46. This is God's word. Let's give it our attention. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask his help as we come to these verses. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity now to once again consider your word. And Father, we pray again for the help of your Spirit, that he would block out every distracting thought, that you would give to us wholehearted devotion and attention to the truth of your word. Father, open our minds to understand your word. Encourage our wills to do your word. Fill our hearts with love for your word. And Father, above everything, we ask that your people would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep, speaking to them. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. My dad and mom used to tell me stories about when they were in elementary school. One of the frequent things that occurred for them were air raid drills. It was the height of the Cold War, and everyone feared the materialization of Russian bombers who would appear and rain down death and destruction and bring chaos to their world. And so those children were trained on where to go if the world exploded into chaos. We may not live in an era of air raid drills, but if the popularity of dystopian literature is any indication that describes the end of civilization as we know it and the life that survives after the chaotic destruction, humanity still grapples with the reality of upheaval and world-ending changes as the earth implodes. The lyrics from a pop song based on one of those dystopian worlds sum it up so well. Everybody needs a prayer. Needs a friend. Everybody knows the world's about to end. Who's your friend when the world ends? To whom will you pray when life as you know it collapses? Maybe it already has as we gather here this morning. And as your life faces upheaving changes that leave you grasping for stability, where will you run for refuge? When the agents of chaos and destruction and death prepare to pounce, who will protect you from their devouring claws? These are the questions that Psalm 46 answers. And whether it's earth-shattering, universe-ending upheaval, or the more mundane upheaval of relocating to another part of the country, the truth of Psalm 46 provides comfort for those tossed about by the events of life. For the truth of Psalm 46 is this. Because God is our refuge from the threats of sin's upheaval, we must worshipfully acknowledge and proclaim the triumph of Jesus. Because God is our refuge from the threats of sin's upheaval, we must worshipfully acknowledge and proclaim the triumph of Jesus. And we're going to consider three aspects of that truth this morning. First, we'll see the threats that make us need a refuge. Second, we'll notice the God who is our refuge. And third, we'll consider the response demanded by our refuge. The threats that make us need a refuge, the God who is our refuge, and the response demanded by our refuge. So first, notice with me the threats that make us need a refuge. The psalmist presents three major threats to human existence in verses 1 through 7, each threat building upon the previous threat, each threat escalating the likelihood of death, each threat needing a stronger and safer refuge. And the first threat is the threat of nature's chaos. Look at verses 2 through 3. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. What the psalmist describes in these verses is the stuff of nightmares, Hollywood blockbuster films, and in some parts of the world, a lot closer to reality than most of us here can imagine. The psalmist speaks of the earth giving way, the earth altering its shape, mountains shaking like trees in the wind as they are uprooted and thrown into the ocean, mountains shivering like scared children in a thunderstorm as the deluge of water threatens to destroy them. Cataclysmic, earth-shaking, life-altering, world-ending events. It's no wonder that fear is on the psalmist's mind as he begins verse 2. I sometimes think our advanced scientific world has lost touch with reality, right? We laugh at the doomsday movies that are produced. We are skeptical of nature's chaos. All the predictive models that we have give us a sense of control and ability to escape what is coming. And yet we are reminded of the true terror of nature from time to time. 2011 was one of those times as a magnitude 9 earthquake hit off the coast of Japan, producing a tsunami that killed 19,000 people. An event that awoke slumbering fears in the part of the country that I'm now going to. You go to the coast of Oregon and Washington, and you now see tsunami evacuation route signs. California, that just this past July, has seen a major fault line that has never moved in modern history, let alone produce an earthquake, move. Are there major fears of nature's chaos? Not yet, but there are some fears, some anxieties, some thoughts of how to survive the threat of mountains shaking and waters rising. But what there definitely is, both in Portland, Oregon, and here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, are fears of chaos. The chaos of life's unpredictability. As is often the case in the Old Testament, Psalm 46's description of nature's chaos is designed to teach us an even more fundamental truth about life. Just as nature is chaotic, beyond our control, and can bring devastation, so our lives are chaotic, beyond our ability to control, and can bring destruction, full of sin's devastation. That is why there is fear on the psalmist's mind in verse 2. He has no control over the chaos. There's a very real sense in which we ought to see ourselves in the description of these mountains in verses 2 and 3. We crave peace, stability, predictableness in our lives. Mountains don't move. Right, we wake up tomorrow, the mountains are going to be in the same places when we went to sleep tonight. At least we think they will. Right, stable, dependable. But just as there are floodwaters and earthquakes that cause the mountains to shake with fear, so there are changes of life, upheaval, that threatens our peace, our stability, and the dependability of life as we know it. Divorce, domestic abuse, unplanned pregnancies, getting laid off from work, sickness, drug addictions, struggles with mental health. We tremble in fear at the threat of our peace and stability being plunged into chaos. We aren't in control. We can't protect ourselves. That's what nature's chaos reminds us of. We are weak, vulnerable, and powerless to defend ourselves from life's chaos. There's a second threat the psalmist highlights, the threat of man's rage. Look at the beginning of verse 6. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. Again, interesting descriptions that the psalmist uses. The nations rage. It's the same word used to speak of the waters roaring in verse 3. The kingdoms totter. It's the same word used to describe the mountains trembling in verse 3. The raging of the nations, the chaos-producing wrath of mankind that threatens to destabilize all the kingdoms of the earth. Of course, we have to ask why the nations are raging. What are they so wrathful about? Well, if you turn back to Psalm 2, it tells us in greater detail, for it also speaks of the nations raging. They rage against God and against God's anointed. They gather together in their wrath to throw off the shackles of God's control. They have rebelled against God. They want nothing to do with his holiness, with his ways, with his law, with God. They want to be a law unto themselves. They want to rule and control their own lives, doing what they want. That's what's behind this description of the nations raging. They rage against the reign and the demands of God upon their lives. And as the nations rage against God, they also threaten the very city of God. We'll come back to the picture in verses 4 and 5 in a moment, but the psalmist there speaks of a city. And the picture that he's painting in these verses is a city under siege by these raging nations. A city threatened by wrathful men in rebellion against God. Wrathful men consumed by sin, destabilized by sin, who have shaken every inch of civilization and have now bared their teeth against God's people. The smell of the battlefield rises from these verses. The sharp intake of fear's hiss as you look out at the raging forces of the enemy, like King Theoden standing upon the walls of Helm's Deep as he looks out at those orc hosts ready to devour him and his people. Can you hear and smell and sense the picture that the psalmist is painting? This is the reality for God's people. We live in a world. We live in a country. We live in cities where humanity is raging against God and against God's people. The rage of the nations that wants to destroy you and your life and your peace and your trust and your dependence in God. The Lord's called me to go to a city that is at the forefront of this raging. Portland is aflame with man's rebellion against God, and it has nothing to do with politics. As you pray for me, lay that notion aside. It's a rebellion that has nothing to do with liberals and conservatives, with Republicans and Democrats. Both sides are knee-deep in the rebellion of Portland, knee-deep in the immorality that Portland is known for. Portland's assault on the dignity of human beings encompasses all sides of the political spectrum. Racism, disgust at the homeless, treating people as less than people. Greed is the name of the game in Portland as you have the haves and the have-nots. The pursuit of money corrupting everything, even when it means defending the health care of individuals that the city thinks the state should pay for, the state thinks the city should pay for, and so nobody cares for them. It's all about the bottom line. But before you sigh and say, how wicked is the West Coast, the raging of rebellious humanity is here in Grand Rapids, too. Don't forget the statistics about abortion and human trafficking that plague West Michigan. Don't dismiss the greed that can so easily corrupt those who pursue influence and success and financial ease. We all, wherever we live, face the threat of sinful rebellion against God. And it seeks to devour us. It seeks to silence our witness. It seeks to distort our faith. It can cause us to be afraid and doubt the protection of our God. There's one final threat that the psalmist mentions, the threat of God's judgment. Look at the second half of verse 6. He utters his voice, the earth melts. How does God respond to the raging of rebellious humanity? He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The same voice that spoke creation into existence, the same voice that preserves the universe by the word of his power, that same voice speaks once again, and it unmakes creation. That cataclysmic upheaval of verses 2-3 now comes to pass as the judgment of God falls. With a single word, the mountains are shaken, the waters churn, and the earth dissolves. Is that not how Peter described the end of the world in 2 Peter 3, the burning fire of God's wrath melting the earth as God judges the sin and the rebellion of humanity? How shall we escape that coming judgment? Where is the refuge from that greatest of threats? Well, the only one who can save us from the judgment of God is God himself. And that leads us to our second consideration. We've seen the threats that make us need a refuge. Consider with me in the second place the God who is our refuge. Kids, I know a lot of you like playing Capture the Flag. We've played it a lot over the last 4 years. Right? When you play Capture the Flag, you need a refuge, a fortress, a safe place to hide your flag. And so there are certain things you look for. A place that's easy to guard, maybe hard to find. Up in a tree, under a bush, behind a rock, somewhere that is a refuge for your flag. Well, just like there are good characteristics that make a secure hiding place for Capture the Flag, so there are certain characteristics about God that make him our refuge and strength. And the psalmist gives four characteristics of God in verses 1-7 that demonstrate his effectiveness in being a refuge from the threats that we've just seen. At first, the psalmist says that God is a proven refuge. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. A very present help in trouble. In times of trouble, God is present. He's able to be found. That's what makes good helpers good helpers. When you need help, they're there. They're able to be found. And God is not only able to be found. He's present with his people in the highest degree. That's what the word very means. All that God is present to help his people. What the psalmist is saying is that there has never been a time when God has been lacking in help for his people. Time and time again, when trouble, when need, when anxiety, when distress, doubt have been present and threatened God's people, God has been found to be present with his people, helping them. He's reliable, ever present, always there, faithful. He's well tested. All the resources of God are at the disposal of his people. Have you been let down by others? Friends couldn't give you a safe refuge. Family failed. Work can't secure you. Your spouse couldn't help you. Maybe even the church and those who call themselves Christians have failed to be the help that they are called to be. Failed to show up when you needed help. God won't fail you. He's a proven refuge. Second, God is a peaceful refuge. Look at verses 4-5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Remember that verse 6 tells us that this is a city under siege. But you wouldn't know it from the description in verses 4 and 5. Despite the shaking of the mountains at the tumult of the floodwaters, despite the raging of the nations that threaten the kingdoms, the city of God will not be moved. The city of God cannot be shaken. Again, it's the same word that shows up in verse 3 and in verse 6. The city of God will not be shaken because the peace of God has tamed the chaos of nature. And the protection of God defends against the raging of the nations. The psalmist says that there's a river in this city of God whose streams, the irrigation ditches, supply an unending water supply to this besieged city. The enemy's threats can't outlast God's provisions, and that puts God's people at peace. What do they have to fear? The peaceful provisions of God are present. What do they have to fear? The faithfulness of God is proven. What do they have to fear? God will help his people through the night, and when the morning dawns, they will see his help once again as he deals with the enemies who threaten the city. Where fear is expected, there's now gladness. This river is making glad the hearts of God's people. Where chaos threatens, peace reigns. The chaos doesn't control God. God controls the chaos. A peaceful refuge. Third, God is a powerful refuge. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is marching to his people's aid. His war banners are flying. His armies follow in his train. The Lord is moving to crush his enemies. What power is greater than the Lord of hosts? Who has armies greater than our God? What might can shake the refuge, the fortress of the God of Jacob? The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob, the defender of the weak and the vulnerable and the unprotected, those who cannot help themselves. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Whatever threat you face today, no matter how great the upheaval to your life, its power isn't greater than God. The raging power of the nations does not frighten God. It is God in his power, in his majesty, in his might, who causes the nations to fear. The Lord of hosts is our powerful refuge. Fourth, God is a personal refuge. Verse 1 speaks of God as our refuge. Literally, God for us, a refuge. Verses 4 through 5 say that God dwells in the city of his people. God is with his people. He has made his habitation, his dwelling place in our midst. Verse 7 reiterates that truth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God is personally with his people as they face the surrounding threats and upheaval. How do we know that our refuge is secure? How do we know that there is protection that can last? Because God himself is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. God with us. Does that sound familiar? It's the name of Jesus. Matthew in his gospel tells of the birth of Jesus Christ and says that his name is Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord of hosts with us. And as Matthew tells us more of Jesus, of God with us, he tells us in Matthew 27 verses 32 to 54 how the reality of Psalm 46 played out in history. When Jesus, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, endured the raging of the nations, and as the perfect, sinless man took his people's place on the cross, as the wrath of God was poured out, the wrath that we deserved for our rebellion against God was poured out on Jesus Christ. And on that day when Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew tells us that the world was plunged into unnatural darkness. In the middle of the day, darkness covering the earth, the chaos of nature manifested. And as Jesus endured the God's wrath for sin, he also endured the raging of the nations as they mocked him. Around that cross, they gathered and hailed their insults at him. He cannot save others, for he cannot save himself. So they mocked the salvation, the refuge of Jesus. And Jesus, as he endured God's wrath for the sin of his people, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enduring a judgment unlike anything we can imagine. And it was the judgment we deserved. But that's not where Matthew ends. Because we hear the voice of Jesus cry out again, a cry of triumph, a cry of it is finished. And as he utters his voice, the earth shook and the rocks split open and the dead came to life. And the raging of the nations fell silent as the centurion cried out, truly, this was the Son of God. But even then, the story is not over, for Matthew tells us of one more earthquake in chapter 28. As Jesus rises from the dead and the earth shakes in chaotic recognition of the triumph of Jesus. And the angel proclaims to God's people, do not fear, for Jesus is not here, he has risen. And in the risen Jesus, we see the one who is a proven refuge for his people. Not even death could keep Jesus from coming to help us. Not even death could prevent Jesus from being a mighty fortress. He is alive and he is always present, ever present, a very present help in trouble for his people. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we see the peace of God, complete security, no threat of guilt. He has taken the judgment of God and paid the penalty for sin. And we have nothing left to fear from the wrath of God. He holds out assurance of pardon to his people. In the risen Jesus, we see a powerful refuge. If death and Satan and sin could not defeat Jesus, then who can? What can? There's nothing left. Jesus has conquered it all. To him belongs all power, all might. And in the risen Jesus, we see that God himself is personally present with his people. God is our refuge and strength, for Jesus is with us. It is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that testifies to the reality of Psalm 46. But we read of a day in 2 Peter 3 that will once again testify to this reality. When Jesus comes again, and the earth shakes one more time, and he utters his voice and unmakes creation and silences once and for all the raging of the nations. So how must we respond to that past day when Jesus died and rose again, and that coming day when Jesus returns? What is to be our response? Psalm 46 tells us. We've seen the threats that make us need a refuge. We've seen the God who is our refuge. Consider with me in the last place the response demanded by our refuge. And it's a fourfold response outlined in verses 8 through 11. First, we are to see the triumph of God. Verses 8 and 9. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That is the outcome of the Lord opening his mouth and the earth melting. See what desolations God has worked upon the earth. So conclusive is this triumph of the Lamb that the raging rebellion of the earth, the wars cease forever. So complete is the unmaking of the earth that chaos is no longer present. A peaceful calm has descended upon the battlefield. God has triumphed, and his foes will not rise again. The shields, the spears, the chariots, they're broken. We cannot mistake the triumph of God for anything other than what it is, the complete crushing of rebellion. And that should give us pause this morning. How do we make sure on this battlefield of triumph, as God triumphs over his enemies, that we are among the host of God's armies and not among the host of the crushed enemies of God? Again, the psalmist tells us how in verse 10 as he describes the second response. Be still. Worship God. Be still. It's related to what is said in verse 9. The wars cease. Be still. It's a command to surrender, but it's an awestruck surrender. It's the jaw-dropping wonder at who God is. A bit like the wonder, though it pales in comparison, of gazing at the Rocky Mountains or gazing at the unending horizons of the ocean. That vastness that just causes us to stop and cease what we're doing. Be still at the triumph of the Lamb. The command to be still is a command to worship, to cease our rebellion against God and to worship him. No longer worshiping our own ways, but now recognizing God's control. Turning from our sin to the only refuge from sin, to God himself. Be still and worship God. The third response follows from that second response in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Know that I am God. That's not just a command to ascertain certain facts about God. This is a command to enter into a relationship with God. No, it's a relational word of deep intimacy. It's a relationship of dependence and trust, of rest. We go to no one else for refuge. It's what it means to know God, to know the reality of who he is, who we are, what we deserve, and what Jesus has done. We know God and we cast ourselves upon him. No longer are our lives consumed with knowing our wills and our plans and our desires. We are commanded to know God's will and God's plan for our lives and God's desire for our lives. Know God. It's a response of faith. Placing your total dependence and trust in Jesus Christ to be your refuge. I can't leave this morning. I can't leave Grand Rapids without asking you this question. Have you ceased your rebellion against God? Do you know God? Have you cried out to Jesus to be your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble? If you hear nothing else, hear this plea. Know that Jesus is God, that he is coming again. Know that the world will end. Know that you will need a prayer, that you will need a friend. And the only prayer, the only friend who can be a safe and secure refuge in that day is Jesus Christ. Will you seek the refuge of Jesus? See the triumph of God, worship God, know God. The final response is to proclaim the refuge of God to all the world. Look at the second half of verse 10. As God speaks here, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. the exaltation of God among the nations over all the earth. God ensures the exaltation of his name, and it's going to happen when Jesus comes again and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen, but it is currently happening as well. As we go out into all the world at the command of Jesus to make disciples of all nations, to exalt the name of God in all the earth. It's the commission that Jesus has given to me. It's why I'm going to Portland, to exalt God among the nations. And it is why you are here in Grand Rapids. It is why Redeemer exists, that in this generation and in the generations to come, Redeemer Church may be a Christ-centered, gospel-driven, spirit-filled, equipping church where every member is maturing in Christ, ministering according to their gifts, and a missionary to their neighbors. So, brothers and sisters, as we seek to fulfill this mission of exalting God among the nations that is given to us, this is where our paths part. We've seen a lot of upheaval in our 4 years together. And if you go back a little bit further before I get here, there's been even more upheaval. Just in the pastoral staff. From the time I got here, it was Pastor John and Charles. And then it was Pastor John. And then Pastor John and me. And then Pastor John and Pastor Jonathan and me. And then Pastor John and Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Dan and me. And then Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Dan and me. And then Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Dan. And now Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Dan. That's a lot of change in 4 years. That's a lot of upheaval. We've seen upheaval that hurts even more. We've buried people we dearly love and wept at death's upheaval and chaos as it ripped into families that we love. We've seen sin sink its teeth into people that we love. We've seen heartbreak. We've seen people come and we've seen people go. But through all the upheaval, we've seen this constant reality. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We've seen the triumph of Jesus Christ in healing and sustaining and saving. And I am confident that you will continue to see that help in the days to come because it is the promise of God's word. It is the promise of Psalm 46. And when all the upheaval of life ends, when the world is unmade and then remade, free from corruption, free from chaos, then together we will sit down in the city of our God, in the dwelling place of the Most High, in the house of Zion. And there we will feast together, and our hearts will be glad. For the God who is in our midst right now, the triune God, will be in our midst forever. And we will see our Savior, Jesus, our refuge, face to face. And we will not be moved. And in that glorious day, we will never again have to say goodbye. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are our refuge and strength. Father, it is my heart's desire that for every soul gathered here this morning, for every soul that walks through the doors of Redeemer Church, that would be true. That God would be their refuge and strength. Father, I pray that you would seal your word to our hearts. Bless these people. Bless my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.